We're in the book of Exodus. We're going to be in chapter 25 and 35. The first 9 verses of 25 and the first 29 verses of 35. Because for the next, I don't know how many weeks, we're going to be talking about the tabernacle. And you really can't start talking about the tabernacle unless you talk about Genesis, the Garden of Eden, and Revelation, the presence of God in both of those places. So that's why we started there, but we'll look at 25, 1 through 9, and then 35, 1 through 29. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." Now flip over to chapter 35. And he continues this same discussion. "Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, 'These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days' work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in your dwelling places on the Sabbath day.' Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and the goat skins, acacia, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent and its coverings, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars, its bases, the ark with its poles, the mercy seat, and the veil of the screen, the table with its poles and all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the light with its utensils and its lamps, and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense with its poles, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the door at the screen of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the courts, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the court and their cords, and the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his son for their services as priest." Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. They came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were of willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets and all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood or any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. And all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work of the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. May his word live in us. Let me pray for us. Father, as we look at the tabernacle, as we look at your presence being with us and our motivations and acts of ministry and the materials that we have at our disposal, that you would move our hearts to give to you. In your son's name, amen. I don't know if it's just my upbringing I don't know, but I've prayed 1,000 times, maybe more. Let's say it's more than that. God, please be with. You know, somebody is having a problem, and that's how I start my prayer. God, please be with them. Be with them in their sorrow. Be with them in their in whatever human experience is that they're going through. Because the presence, whether divine or otherwise, is foundational to human experience. I might even say it's foundational to most creatures' experiences. We like being in the presence of other people or other creatures or of God. We desire it. I would even say that we need it. So much so that we organize our lives and our towns and our government and our religions with presence being the major goal. We want there to be a presence. And the Trinity has forever been, and therefore has been in relationship forever. So it's always been in the presence of one another. It's always been in the presence of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And therefore, when God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit created us and the world and even the universe that we live in, it was created so that God would be present in it. And a big chunk of Exodus is about the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is all about God being in the presence of his people. That they and maybe one of the more powerful arguments for the reality of God is that we have a longing to be in the presence of God. We want him to be present with us. Moses, who had multiple encounters with God, whether it was the burning bush or talking to him up on the mountain or in these different places, when he was talking with him about how they were going to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. I mean, multiple encounters with him. Yet, you find him on one of these last encounters with God up on Mount Sinai saying, I need more. I need to see your glory. Show it to me. Why? It's because that's what we're meant to do. We're meant to be with God. We've already read in Revelation 21 and in parts of 22, but let me reread Revelation 21, verse 3. It says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Don't lose sight of that. At least consider this, that you're meant to be with God. Most of our decisions, most of our fears, our worries, our joy, our comforts come from being with somebody. Most of our psychoses are born of not being with somebody. Your parents weren't there for you. Your friends weren't there for you. Your mom wasn't there for you. Your dad wasn't there for you. We don't have people in our lives and our lives are jacked up, or we've got them in our lives and they're horrible to us and our lives are jacked up. We want a good presence. So us being with others is supposed to be a reflection of God being with us and us being with him. So that's the whole point of the tabernacle. Now, I've often felt embarrassed by my repetitive, uncreative, seemingly theologically shallow prayer. God, please be with. I don't know how to pray flowerly. I was always amazed in seminary when Sinclair Ferguson would come and teach a class, and he was one of the few professors I intentionally made sure I was there when class started, a little bit before. Some of the other ones, I was like, yeah, I can be late. But with him, I wanted to be there beforehand because he had such beautiful prayers, such just very rich prayers. And I don't pray that way. But it's the mission statement of God that I'm praying. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. I will be with them and they will be with me. I'm not sure how we have managed to take such a simple mission statement and complicate it
and ruin it as the Church of Jesus Christ. We've made it wholly undesirable to be in the presence of God. But it's our job, it's our calling, it's our life to make sure that people know that they can be in the presence of God and that that's what they ought to do, that's what they ought to live for. The construction of the tabernacle was this exercise in the midst of the history of God redeeming his people, buying them back, making them his own, being with them, being in their presence to help accomplish this mission. It's the tabernacle isn't the end of it. It's just an exercise that's pointing us towards where we should be going. All right, we're going to talk about three things briefly. I have stolen these from, or at least the categories, from a guy named Daniel Hyde. He wrote a book called God in Our Midst. It's about this section of Scripture. But he says the three things that these particular passages that we read talk about: motivation, ministry, and materials. First thing is motivation. He said, why is it that you are wanting to be in the presence of God? What is it about you that needs to be observed if we're to do that? And he says, you can see it from the Scriptures, is that these people had a moved heart. That's what it says in verse 2 of chapter 25. And then if you look at chapter 35 and look at verses 5, 21, 22, 26, and 29, you see that these people, various individuals, had moved hearts. When you want to be with someone, you will move heaven and earth to be with them. Cost will never be an issue. You will do what you can and then some. You'll do whatever it is because you want to be with that person. And the precursor to this motivated heart that we find in the people of Israel is that the word of God was being applied to them by the Spirit of God. That's how it always works. God's word is spoken, and then these people have their hearts moved. They don't even know it themselves that prior to this they were selfish, but after this they are moved. Here is some representative scriptures out of the New Testament that will actually prove my point. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 and verse 22. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. You're more than willing to be a slave of righteousness because of God's word. But now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Paul later on in Romans chapter 8 says this: for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh can't please God. If that's the case, then you need to be in the Word so that you can have a right motivated heart. When he's writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies need to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving God. Or later in 2 Corinthians 8, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Or in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or in Ephesians chapter 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We've got it. God's word is poured out to us, and this motivates a heart of generosity. It motivates a heart that is moved towards doing whatever we can to be in the presence of God. A moved heart answers willingly
to the commandment of God. Because not only do you have moved hearts in Exodus 25 and in Exodus 35, but you got God's command. You go tell them that I need these contributions. You go tell them that I need them to do this. And they will do it because they have a moved heart towards me. God's commandment doesn't nullify a moved heart. A lot of times people say, well, I don't need God to command me and tell me what to do. I don't need the church telling me what to do. I want it to be spontaneous and come out of my own heart. Well, you're not an autonomous being. You're a creature of God. He created you and he made you and he made you to be in his presence. And so when he tells you these things, you are answering out of what you have been made to do. A commandment doesn't nullify that. A moved heart isn't necessarily an undistracted heart. Just because you want to do the right thing in your lives doesn't mean that you're not distracted. God has to come along and say, hey, I need you to do the right thing. I understand that you're my child and I'm your God, but I got to tell you sometimes to do the right thing because you get distracted. A moved heart isn't necessarily a totally pure heart. The reason we have God's commands is because we still have indwelling sin. We still have selfishness. We still have wanting to serve ourselves. And a moved heart will not balk at God's command. You hear God's command, and if your heart has been moved to serve him and to love him, you'll be like, yeah, I'll do that. And it doesn't deny that it might be hard. It doesn't deny that you might not have a struggle with it. But at the same time, it's saying, I will do what the Lord has commanded. So we have a proper motivation through God's word. The second thing that you've got in this passage is that you have a ministry that is supported by these contributions. God says, look, go get the gold, go get the silver, go get the bronze, get the purple thread, the red thread, the goat's hair, and the ram's skins, and oils, and all these stuff. God uses our contributions. He doesn't have to. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he spoke things into creation. Right? He doesn't need our contributions, but he wants them. And because it includes everyone, that means he says, I want everybody to contribute to the ministry of the word and of the sacraments. And because he says this, he says this to all kinds of believers, regardless of the size of their gift. Some of you might have a ton of gold. Maybe you did better at plundering the Egyptians when you were getting out of Egypt. Maybe you did better when you were fighting the Amalekites and got some of that material. Or maybe all you got is some goat's hair. Or maybe all you got is a tanned ram skin. Or maybe you were able to sock away a little bit of oil. Because it doesn't matter. I want what you have. Ministry is always a group project. In Sunday school this morning, we were talking about 1 Corinthians 12. And basically, 1 Corinthians 12 is saying the church is a group project. You got a variety of gifts, you got a variety of services, you got a variety of acts, all of these things. And the body is a vast diversity, all being used to the common good of the church, all being used to the common good of the mission of the church, bringing people into the presence of God. So we need a big picture. You have to have a big picture perspective because everybody belongs. Now, if you don't have a big picture perspective and all you're thinking about is yourself and all you're thinking about is your little corner of this church, that's not going to serve you well. It's not going to serve anybody else well. I mean, the 80-20 rule still applies. 20% of the people in this church are doing 80% of the work, right? That's how it works in most organizations. It's going to impose itself. But we have to look beyond that at what is taking place here and now and take the power away from the 80-20 rule, because we'll complain about that. Oh, 20% of people are doing 80% of the work. 20% of people are doing 80% of giving, blah, blah, blah. And we complain about it, but we also take a little bit of pride in it because we might think that we're that 20%. Got to get rid of all that and have a much bigger perspective. Forget about the 80-20. Just contribute. Be a part of. Take ownership of. Enjoy being a participant in the ministry of the gospel. I used to work for a campus ministry called Reformed University Fellowship. And I had really no problems raising money for RUF when I was a campus minister. Because
I could tell people how important it was for them to give to RUF at Georgia Southern University, even if their kid did not go to Georgia Southern University. Because I would get that comment. You know, we loved hearing your presentation. That was awesome. But our kid goes to Georgia, or our kid goes to Mercer, or our kid goes to SCAD, or our kid goes to Michigan, or whatever. So we prefer to just give to that ministry. And I would tell them, what you need to understand is that by being involved in the ministry of RUF at Georgia Southern, you are involved in all of those ministries. Because I had students that left and became interns at Mercer, or at Georgia, or at SCAD, or at UNT, or at Nebraska, or at Appalachian State, or at Penn State, or the University of Southern California, or Wofford, or they became pastors, campus ministers at those places, or they became pastors at churches in Pennsylvania and where else are they? In Atlanta and South Carolina. And we've had people come from there that were being ministered by those people. Navy chaplains. I have one of my former interns is a Navy chaplain, and he is using sermons from this church to minister to commanders of hundreds of men, so that they're making them listen to the sermons that are taking place here and now. Not to mention all the students that graduated and then went to all these various and sundry churches. I mean, when you contribute to a ministry, when you are participating in a ministry locally, that's not all you're doing. You got to have a big picture. You are contributing to the whole world. You never know what's going to happen. We're here now. All right? And I had no clue when we moved to Denton that there would be people that would leave here and go to places like Malaga, Spain, or to, I have no idea where they were in Japan, but you know who I'm talking about. They were going out from here to very different parts of the world. And we're just thinking, how can I get somebody that lives in Southridge to come to church? There, a big picture perspective is needed in order to participate in ministry. Your efforts, your time, your talents, your tithes impact the church here and across the world. And so do not neglect your role. I promise you, you're doing it. May seem like the day of small things, but it is not. You are contributing to a much bigger thing. All right, the last thing is materials. You have to ask yourself, where are these slaves that are wandering around the desert get all this gold and silver and all that stuff? Well, because they're plundering the Egyptians. And then when they defeated the Amalek in Exodus 17, each material has its place. Each material has scarcity attached to it. So we think, oh, gold, you know, gold's better than silver, and silver's better than bronze, and all these things. We attach value to gold and to silver and to different types of thread. And God uses this and says, from what you consider top to bottom, I want to use it all. It's all important to me. It doesn't matter. But also realize that later in Scripture, the thing that you value the most, you know, we all think gold's a pretty big deal, right? And if you've ever tried to buy something with gold in it, you understand that it's a pretty big deal in the world. But what do they use for pavement in heaven? What do they use for asphalt in heaven? Gold. The stuff that you could care less about walking out there. The stuff that you are, you know, hoarding. God says, oh yeah, we use that for our sidewalks. Sorry. I know you thought it was a big deal, but we're using it for common building materials. It's still great. It still looks awesome. But know that everything is mine, and I will use it to whatever purpose I have. The stuff that you are clinging to, he goes, man, that's the stuff that we use for pavement in heaven. You wouldn't mind giving me a little asphalt, would you? He understands that I will take care of you, because at the end of the day, it's my presence that means everything. He goes, I want you to build this tabernacle.
And this is the starting point. We're trying to get back to Eden, remember? Of something better than Eden, where I was there. Eden is kind of like this garden temple. So we're going to build the tabernacle, and that's actually pointing us to what the temple is going to look like. And that's actually pointing us to what Jesus is going to do. And that's actually pointing us to God's presence. And that's actually pointing us to God dwelling in us. So that Peter says, when he's writing to the persecuted church in Asia Minor, he says, y'all are the living stones. You're the stones of the temple. You're the place where God's presence resides. Go back to the getting of the materials. These folks were slaves for 400 years. They had endured death. They had endured rape. They had endured abject humiliation. They had endured war. Now, normally when I build something, I don't know or try to know the history of the plywood that I'm using. I just don't care about that. You know, sometimes I got a buddy who's, you know, was very proud of West Oak Coffee Shop. And he was like, you know, this wood came out of some bowling alley that, you know, Eisenhower bowled in or something like that. I was like, whatever, dude, it's just wood. We don't try and know the history of stuff. But you got to know, as they're giving this gold away, they're thinking, man, there's a lot of history here. There's a lot of pain here. God restores his kingdom and he builds his dwelling place and he used reclaimed materials that previously had a history of ugliness, that previously had a history of ignoring his law and of ignoring his word and of ignoring him being the Lord of creation. And the same can be said of this church. We are the living stones, but every stone in here has a story. It's got a history, and it's full of pain, and it's full of joy, and it's full of redemption and hope, and now it's dedicated to God. And our histories and our lives and our roles and our dollars and our time and our talents are being repurposed so that we can be in the presence of God. So that prayer, God, please be with him. Please be with her in their decision making, in their pain, in their sorrow, in their mourning. So that we can know what it is one day to be fully in the presence of God. Let's close with the corporate prayer of response. You've got it there in your bulletins on page 8. Pray with me. It is the Lord's Prayer.